Well, please do be seated and turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians, page 1184. And this evening we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 4, and in particular verses 2 to 6, as we take a break from our series in the Holy Spirit. And I want to take this opportunity to look with you at these verses in Colossians, because I am persuaded that as a church, these are vital verses for us. Vital verses for us today. Because they are verses which address one of the most important questions that a church can ever ask. And the question is, how does, if I can put it like this, the ordinary Christian get the gospel out to those around us on the broad road to hell? How are we to reach the world with the wonderful news of Jesus Christ? You will know that a church can grow in a number of ways. There's biological growth, there's transfer growth, there's new conversion growth, and we rejoice in all of those things. We rejoice in biological growth, as they call it. That phenomenon where people who grow up within the church come to their own personal commitment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's great to see that happening. And that's happened a good deal over the years here at Spicer Street. It's wonderful. And very often those who have been raised in Christian homes have a great start in life and often go on to be very useful in the Christian life. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in transfer growth. Christians who move to St. Albans from other parts of the country and decide to settle with us. And it's thrilling that people want to come and be taught the Word of God. But then, of course, there is new conversion growth. That wonderful thing that can happen in church when people who were not believers come to hear the gospel and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to think about this evening. What needs to happen? How do we see that happen? We'll surely want to see it happen, won't we? Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the most wonderful thing, don't they? Have a look back at Colossians 1, 13 and 14. If you are a believer here tonight, you can say, Colossians 1:13, "For he has rescued me from the dominion of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." If you are a believer, you have been rescued from darkness. You've been brought into the wonderful kingdom of Lord Jesus Christ. You've got redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and you will enjoy God forever. You will be spared the judgment that is to come. And it's natural, isn't it, for the person who has embraced that, who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to want others to know Jesus Christ and so receive the blessings that are in him. But how's it going to happen? Don't you feel the urgency of the task? Maybe you're going to work in London tomorrow and you're sitting on the, whatever it is, the 8:34 down to King's Cross. And you look into that carriage, all those people reading their newspapers. 1 in 10, at best, will be believers. And maybe part of you just wants to shout out, "I may never see you again. This may be your last day." Maybe part of you wants to do that. Are we sinning if we don't do that? Well, I don't think actually it's what the Bible prescribes for us. Colossians 4, 2 to 6, I think, will show us the right blueprint for evangelism and how it should be done amongst those of us here. Well, before we look at those verses, we need to do what they do in Match of the Day these days. I don't know if you've watched it recently. I love it. It's the best bit of it, actually. They have a great satellite view of England, and they go right in, they zoom right in, don't they, right down to the ground. You can nod if you've seen it. I know you all have. And that's what we need to do quickly with these verses. We need to look at what's going on. The book of Colossians is about Jesus Christ and telling the Colossian believers that having Jesus Christ is to have all that they need. In Jesus Christ, we have all the blessings we need. We have all the blessings of God. And so key verses in Colossians are chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. See, continue, you believe in Jesus. Now continue to live in Jesus, rooted and built up in Jesus, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Jesus is all you need. Grow up and develop and mature in Jesus. But false teachers were infiltrating the church. And they will have been impressive. They will have had a spirituality which looked very grand. But they were undermining these Colossian believers' faith in Christ. And then Paul goes on to spell out what faith in Christ looks like, how it works out. And Colossians 3 onwards shows us the sort of ways that being a Christian works out, what holiness looks like, what the Christian life looks like. And in one sense, it's very ordinary. It's about how we live in the church, how we relate to our families, how we are in the workplace. The false teachers will have taught all sorts of fancier things with their rules and their regulations. But the ordinary Christian in chapter 3 begins by focusing on Jesus Christ. The ordinary Christian looks at Jesus Christ. Every Christian looks at Jesus Christ. In him we have salvation. And then we see how that relationship with Christ is worked out within the church. We forgive as we've been forgiven. We are gentle as Christ has been gentle with us. Then we see how this relationship works out in the family in verse 18 onwards. Then we see that this relationship with Christ is to be lived out in the workplace. Whatever you do, verse 23, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. You see the Christian life lived out in the family, then in the workplace. And notice, will you, how in the Middle Ages, Roman Catholicism said that actually living an ordinary life in the family, living an ordinary life in the workplace was God's second best. It's not. That's where the Christian life is lived out. In the workplace. In the family. That is where we serve Jesus Christ, many of us. But then he moves on and he explains how we are to relate as Christians, as those in Christ, to the world around us. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. He's taught us how to relate to family. He teaches how to work, how we are to be in the workplace. And now he says, this is how you are to relate to the outsiders. And notice Paul is unashamed in calling the non-Christian an outsider. That is not to be unwelcoming. That is just to say there are those who are in, i.e. those who believe in Jesus Christ, and there are those who are out, those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. He's very clear. Insiders and outsiders. How are we to relate to those who are not yet in Christ? And I like to look at these verses under three broad headings. And I hope that if these headings and the truth here will reignite your passion for getting the gospel out and will teach you how it is to be done. The first heading is prayer and evangelism. Prayer and evangelism. Verse 2 tells us that we are to be devoted to prayer. We know what devoted looks like, don't we? Athletes are devoted. They train and they train. My brother-in-law is a surgeon, and I can remember the time when he was preparing for his membership exams of the Royal College of Surgeons. He was devoted. He gave up everything just to work at the exams. Night and day, he studied. Utterly devoted. And we are told here to be devoted to prayer. And the characteristics of that prayer are there in verse 2. We have to be watchful and thankful. Watchful because there are deceivers around. watchful of our own doctrine, watchful of our own lives. We need to be on guard, and our prayers to be characterized by gratitude. But what are we to pray for? Well, I think the context here is important. It seems to me we're being encouraged to pray within the context of evangelism. Paul could have started talking about prayer at any point as he went through this letter, but he said, now be devoted to prayer. As he asks them to pray for him in his doing of evangelism, and as he thinks about them doing evangelism. Prayer and evangelism, you see, go together. Dick Lucas, I think, rightly used to say, we must first speak to God about men before we speak to men about God. That's got to be right, hasn't it? That seems to be Paul's order here. We must first speak to God about men before we speak to men about God. Speaking to another minister a couple of years back who'd been very successful, and he asked the question, how much more might have been achieved if the church had prayed more? See, Paul wants prayer for himself. Paul, the great evangelist, knows that the prayers of the people for him will have an impact on his evangelistic effectiveness. Why else would Paul covet their prayers? It wasn't just a pious gesture. God is sovereign. God will work out everything in accordance with his great plans. Yet, God responds to the prayers of his people for the spread of the gospel. See how important prayer is. And of course he prays not that he'd be eloquent, not that he'd be skillful, simply that he would proclaim the mystery of Christ clearly. The mystery of Christ here is not some mystery religion type idea of Christ. The mystery of Christ is now the revealed mystery. The fact that now Christ is there for Jew and for Gentile, for all who will trust in him. And he himself prays for clarity. And I must say, whenever I'm preaching and someone says to me, that was very clear, that is the greatest compliment you can ever pay to a preacher. That it was clear what he was saying. That the gospel was clearly presented in words which people could understand. So that the command to pray undergirds this whole section. Paul is praying himself that there might be open doors for his ministry, that he'd have chance to share the gospel. Notice he doesn't assume there'll be open doors, he wants open doors. And I think implicit in this passage is the sense that we should be praying ourselves for those around us who we long to see converted. I came across a piece of research recently. I put a minister's returnal by an evangelist and a trainer called Dave Bennett. Fascinating survey. He surveyed 400 or just under 400 people who had become Christians in the late 90s, 1995 through to 2002, and he found out all about how they'd come to Christ. 87% of the people who became Christians knew of someone who was praying for them. 87%. I guess the other 13 just don't know about the people who were praying for them. What I simply want to do under my first point is to encourage you to be devoted to prayer for the spread of the gospel, for open doors for the gospel. For open doors. Doors open where people then will listen and respond to the gospel. It is, of course, I need to remind you this, easier to pray with others. Do pray personally for the spread of the gospel, but can I encourage you to be prayerful in a number of other ways? Within your families, can I encourage prayer? Husbands, please lead your wives in prayer fathers lead the family in prayer. Pray with others. And I'll suggest if you are praying with your family, if you're praying personally, then also look to meet with other Christians to pray. We try and give opportunities in this church for you to do that, either through the Wednesday evening prayer meeting, the open house prayer meeting, in the fellowship groups, and maybe just form triplets on your own. But commit yourself to praying for the spread of the gospel here and across the world. Second, I want to show you something about lifestyle and evangelism. I think we have to notice in verses 3, 4 and 5 that there is a difference between Paul and the Colossians. He is called, as you will know from the rest of Scripture, to proactive missionary work. And some, of course, today are called to particular ministries. Paul had a special task for which he was asking for prayer. He was set aside to be the church planter for to the Gentiles. God had equipped him for this task. The church had recognized him for this, as being worthy, called to do this. And he was greatly used by God in this. You see, one of the problems is we so often, as Audrey could say, well, I'm going to be like Paul. We will never be like Paul. It is not, everyone is not gifted in the same way as Paul. So Ephesians 4 speaks about God giving pastors and teachers to churches and evangelists. He gives some special gifts and gives some special openings. And we see that, don't we? Some of the evangelists will be employed as evangelists. So we've sent Mark off to work amongst the golfers. He's an able evangelist. Some evangelists will just be ordinary Christians, so to speak, but have the ability to get alongside people and win people and have this great track record in doing the work of evangelism. You see, Paul is a special case. There are some who are gifted to particular ministries, and he asked for prayer for him in that ministry. But then he turns to them all in verse 5 and says, for all Christians, through all time, you do this. And he says, verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, or walk wisely with regard to outsiders. Walk wisely. Now, what does it mean to walk wisely? Well, wisdom actually is a big word in Colossians. It comes up a number of times, and you can chase it back through. But basically, when it says walk wisely, it is knowing how to live in a Christ-like way. It's living in a Christ-like way. That is to walk wisely. And Paul is saying, live in a Christ-like way, live in a godly way, with regards to how you relate to outsiders. Live a life which adorns the gospel. Live a life which shows the gospel to be attractive and good. And you will know that people around you, if they're outsiders, will be watching to see how you live, the way you spend your time, the way you speak, the way you relate, how hard you work, the integrity with which you work, the honesty with which you do your business. And we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount here on Sunday mornings. And one of the great things of the Sermon on the Mount is that we've let our light shine before men by letting them see our good deeds. That lifestyle, that changed life, the characteristics, the godliness which we were speaking about, Aubrey was reviewing, that holiness is tied up with evangelism. Being Christ-like in the way that we relate to those around us. And of course, I think a major assumption here in this verse is that we are to walk the Christian life in the context of relationships. It seems to me here, it just assumes that we'll be living and working amongst outsiders, rubbing shoulders with unbelievers, that we might walk in a Christ-like way amongst them. I often think that the devil, who must be given to preventing evangelism, must be quite pleased with the way that St. Albans is set up. Because it seems to me, as so much of the South East is, it's a kind of anti-relationship set up. I shall never forget getting here in 1999, and the Hearts advertiser came through for the first time, and they'd done a survey on how people in Hertfordshire want to, people in St. Albans want to relate to each other. And they said they want to be on friendly hello terms, but not to have any deeper relationship with their neighbours. Keep out is the sign that's really on the front of most doors in St. Albans, although paradoxically so many are so lonely. But you see, this assumes relationship. This assumes that we are really rubbing shoulders with those around us as we walk wisely in front of them, with regard to them. I actually sense, and you may think I'm wrong here, and I'd be glad to be proved wrong, that often Christians are not very good at doing relationships. They are not good at forming relationships and friendships with those around them. And I think there are a couple of reasons. I think the first is we are often just simply too busy, and often too busy with stuff within the church, and so we don't have time for it. And I think the second reason is we're not always very good at listening. You see, we have, as Christians, something to say. And so we're just waiting for the opportunity. So the first pause in the conversation, we're in there with something. But actually, that's not how relationships are built. Relationships are built through listening, through hearing, through listening to what the other person has to say. You look around you and you see who are good at friendships, and I will show you a good listener. If you are a good listener, you will have more friends than you know what to do with, if you can show interest in others. How important is this? Well, it seems to me it is vitally important that we walk wisely in a Christ-like way, relating to people around us. I wasn't surprised as the research, as I read on through the research. I mean, the research is not scripture. I hasten to add that, and you'll know that. But it goes on and talks about friendship, and 92% had a friendship of those who became Christians, had a friendship with a Christian before coming a Christian themselves. And then it goes on to say, doesn't it, make the most of every opportunity? It actually should say, make the most of the time. Should we make the most of the time? It assumes that the time is short, so that we'll be wanting to walk wisely before the outsider with a sense that we do not have long in this world, and they do not have long, and the time is urgent. We cannot just waste our time. So, that is the lifestyle of godliness, the lifestyle of friendship, the lifestyle of relationship. And thirdly, reactive evangelism. See, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, make the most of every opportunity, verse 5. Then verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And you see, the key thing here is that believers are to make the most of the questions that come their way, so that you may know, it says, how to answer everyone. The assumption here is that people will ask, that opportunities will arise, and that we are to be ready to take the opportunities. I mentioned about my golf this morning, but many years before I played golf, I used to play football. I was going to tell you that I played for London Hospital second 11, and I was actually played up front for them, believe it or not. Then I thought, honestly demanded that I tell you that I then moved on to the third 11 before moving on to the fourth 11. So you can work out what sort of striker I was. It seems to me, though, in life there are two sorts of strikers. There are the geniuses like Wayne Rooney, who run back and collect the ball from the halfway line and run all the way and then kick it in, or the rest of us, who kind of puff in the top third of the field and wait for the ball to come across and try and hit it in. But see, we are waiting for opportunities. And in that sense as well, as evangelists, we are waiting for opportunities, looking for people to open up, to ask questions. But notice how our speech is to be characterized in verse 6. We see where Paul starts as he begins to speak to us about how we speak to those around us. What's first? Let your conversation be always full of grace. Or literally, let your words be gracious. We are, firstly, to be a gracious people. You know what graciousness is? What grace looks like? It's kind. It's merciful. It's gentle. And the way that God has been gracious to you. He has not been harsh. He has been gracious to you. And it's fascinating, again, reading in the research how a number of them have been at various stages put off by people being overly aggressive. We get the same sense, I think, in 1 Peter 3:15, if you want to turn with me. There's a parallel verse in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Notice the tone of our words: gentleness and respect. Paul says, with graciousness. I can remember talking with Peter Sackham about this probably 4 or 5 years ago. I can remember exactly where we were as we were speaking about this, and we were talking about this whole issue of doing evangelism and the gift of evangelism. And he said, it's been interesting to watch over the years, that often those that have a very confrontational approach are not always the most effective. That it's that ability to be gracious and winning and kind that often gets people in and able to speak to others. The kindness, the graciousness in speech. Well, it's not just to be gracious, verse 6, it is to be seasoned with salt. And you see how he's building up a kind of picture here. Gracious, kind, but seasoned with salt, not bland, salt. Now, what does the salt mean here? It almost simply points just to conversation that is distinctive. So our words are not just gracious, they are distinctive, full of gospel sense, able to point people to Christ, able to make them think. And I was very struck when I first came into touch with born-again Christians, how their conversation made me think. It was seasoned with salt. It was distinctive. It was different. It engaged me. It made me want to find out more about what they believed. And so we've got to be making, see, our conversation has that right edge, that gospel edge. You have to think of your own situations and your own friendships and your own work situations. You know, the way the conversations can often go. You know, you start talking about the tsunami or one of the disasters, and you say, yes, as a church, we've been very committed to helping that, and we had a collection to help. But isn't really the greatest tragedy that these people don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? We can put things into our conversations. Salt the conversations, make them distinctive. Make them different. And then, thirdly, there, this final part of the verse. We don't need the so that we just commanded here, that we are to know how to answer everyone. You see, our words are to be gracious, they are to be salted with distinction and the gospel, and we are to know how to answer everyone. It again assumes questions. It assumes that the way we speak will draw questions from the unbelievers, the outsiders around us, and people will start to bring their questions. How can a God of love allow suffering? Surely we can't trust the Bible. Surely science has disproved God. Surely Christians are intolerant. Surely there must be more than one way to God. Christianity surely is just a psychological crutch. I haven't heard many more questions other than that in the time I've been speaking to people, or this variance on those. And we are being taught here, and Paul is saying no, how to answer everyone. Know how to answer those questions. I'm thrilled to hear that Simon is next is doing a series on, has, over the last year, I'm doing a series on apologetics, knowing how to answer. All of us need to do that. Be ready to answer and to explain the gospel. Well, a pattern emerges, doesn't it, here, about how we are to do evangelism, how we are all to do evangelism. We're to be prayerful. Can I invite you to commit yourselves to prayer once again for the spread of the gospel? We are to walk, secondly, in a godly way, to walk in godliness before our friends, before the people we relate to. And thirdly, we are to speak graciously of the gospel, ready to answer questions. And I invite you, if you are a believer tonight, just to respond quietly in your own heart, to think about who you're going to commit yourself to pray for, how you're going to commit yourself to pray. I just want to say to you, if you are not yet a believer, and you're here this evening, that we do think that we have the greatest news on earth. Jesus Christ is the most wonderful thing. In him there is forgiveness. The gospel really is very simple. Everyone who came to faith had to have that gospel explained. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners by dying on the cross, as Benedict has been explained, by taking God's wrath upon himself. If you tonight will come to him and confess your sin and turn to him and say, I trust in Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can save me. I cannot save myself. Put your trust in him and submit to him as Lord. You will move from being an outsider to being an insider, and you will receive redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Let's take a moment of quiet and then we'll pray. Father God, the task is enormous of making Jesus Christ known. But Lord, we long to be used in this corner of the world, in St. Albans. We know that we have a great mission field around us. And Lord, we want to do it the way that your word has commanded us to do it. So Lord, would you help us to be prayerful? Would you help us to walk in ways which adorn the gospel? That we would walk wisely in Christ amongst those around us. And then Heavenly Father, would you help us to speak as you would want us to speak? Help us to be gracious in our speech. Help us, Lord, to have our speech seasoned with salt, to be distinctive. And help us, Lord, to answer the questions. Help us, Lord, to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to demolish false arguments. Lord, we pray this, that Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified, and that many sinners may be turned to him and find redemption and forgiveness. We pray these things in his name. Amen.